Reading for this morning will come from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Thank you, Riley. Morning, church. It's great to be here with you this morning. Appreciate the song service. Thank you, Josh, for putting a great song service, and some I'm working on. I'm working on learning. But thank you so much for that. Welcome to Glenpool Church of Christ. We're glad to have you here. This is a great place to belong and learn and serve, and that's how we express our discipleship. We believe this is a place for people who long to be disciples of Christ, to be more like Him, not customers who come to be satisfied, but people who want to be like Christ. And so we are glad you are here and glad you came to worship with us, whether it's in person or online. And thankful that you're here this morning. This morning we're talking about choices. We're talking about choosing. We are believers who are called to choose. My clicker's not enjoying me this morning, so if we can maybe if I point it the right direction, I'm not sure how to make that. All right, call to choose. I think it's wired in us from the factory. I think God created us to be people who seek acceptance. When we go to school, we want to be accepted by our classmates. We want the people that our peers, the people that we go to school with, we want them to accept us. We want them to like us, to include us in what they do. Same thing when we go to work. We want to be accepted. When we come to worship together, we want to be accepted. We want to be people who are accepted. And the challenge becomes, which group do I want to be accepted by most? Because at school, you can pick a group to be accepted by, and it may not be the right group. It may not be the best group. It may not be the group that's going to lead you closer to God, to be more like God. The same thing's true at work, right? You can pick groups at work who may not lead you to be more God-like. You can pick that group that likes to hang out in the break room and gossip. Or you can pick that group that likes to serve people. We went to a car show in Catoosa, I think it was, yesterday. What? Okay. One of those C words. And what was interesting is you go through there and they've got rat rods over in this section, and if you don't know what that is, that's guys that fix up their cars. They don't have the money to make them pretty. They make them unique. And then there's the guys that have the money to make them pretty, and they're kind of over in this group. And then there's the guys that have the special brand that they like over here, and they hang with that brand. And then there's the guys over here that have this style that they like to hang with. And then there's the motorcycle guys. And we were walking through the car show, and a couple of guys came in and said hi to us. And we had our little small puppy dog with us, Lucy. And she always catches attention. And there were a couple of guys that stopped and talked to us. And they had a Harley bandana and the Harley vest on and the Harley everything. And there were a couple of Harleys right behind them in the car show. And I thought, that's probably their, are those your bikes? And my expectation is for them to say, yes, those are our bikes, and we eat, sleep, and breathe, and bleed, you know, Harley Davidson. And so then the next question is, if they ask me if I ride, the answer is yes, but I don't ride the right brand. And so I'm pretty sure if they say, do you ride? And I say, yes, what do you ride? And I say, Triumph. They're like, okay, well, thank you. Nice talking with you. And just move on. I'm not accepted in that group. And that acceptance. Am I going to choose to be accepted in that group? Am I going to choose to do what it takes? This morning we're talking about choices. And specifically choices and choosing to be accepted. Because I think God has made all of us to desire acceptance. But the challenge for us this morning is among what group or among what people are most important for us to be accepted? Is it okay not to be accepted in certain groups? Is it okay if certain groups don't want to include us in what they do? Do we have to be accepted by everybody? And if we're going to try to fit in somewhere, where do we want to put our effort to fit in? Where's the best place for us to put our effort to belong and to fit in? And this morning, we're going to talk about choosing to be right with God, choosing to be accepted by Christ, choosing to have an acceptable faith to God, because it's by faith we come to Him, and by faith we're accepted by Him. And so let's talk about what kind of a faith it takes to be acceptable to God. What kind of faith does God look down on us and go, this is my child, this is my, these are my people, this is my clan? What does it take? Well, first of all, it takes a trained faith. It takes a trained faith to be approved by God. And what do we mean by trained faith? Well, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, it will be on the screen, but I'd love for you to turn there if you want to. Hebrews chapter 5, and begin reading in verse 11. What does it take to have a trained faith, one that's approved by God? So the author writing to his readers, they're clearly a Jewish author writing to Jewish readers. They've all become Christians, but they came to Christ through Judaism. And so the author writes to his readers, says, we have much to say about this. He's talking about Jesus Christ being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Let's hold there for just a minute. So the author has a whole lot to say about Jesus Christ being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is kind of an outlier. He came during the time of the patriarchs, and Abraham came and met him, and Abraham treated him as a priest. And so the author is using this to a group of people who are thinking about going back into Judaism. I mean, Christianity is tough, and they're having a hard time of it, and they feel like they might be able to limit some of the grief they're experiencing, and they might be more acceptable to their Jewish friends if they were to at least embrace Judaism, much less go back completely to Judaism. And so the author is trying to help them understand through a character in a person in history, Melchizedek, how Jesus can be a priest, a better priest than what the Jewish priests had, and not be from the tribe of Aaron. So he wants to talk to them about this. He wants to explain this to them. He wants to get this across to them. But the problem is, it's hard to explain to people who are slow to learn. Some translations say dull of hearing. It's hard to explain to people who are dull of hearing. And he tells them that they ought to be able to teach these elementary truths, the basic principles, the first principles of God's word. They ought to know them well enough to teach them. But if you notice what he says in verse 12, they have a stunted spiritual growth. Now, that's not his words, that's my words. They have a stunted spiritual growth because they need someone to teach them the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Now, that all over again, verse 12, there's something really insightful and really troubling about the all over again. What the author is saying was there was a time when you taught, when you were taught the elementary teachings, the basics of Christianity. There were times when you had that. And when you had that, you should have advanced to the point where you could teach that to others. But since you didn't advance, to the point where you can teach it to others, now you've lost what you had, and you need somebody to teach you the elementary teachings, first principles, all over again. Church, that's insightful. What that tells you and me is that our faith isn't static. You know, if Jen and I go hiking and we get 2 miles up the hill and we stop to take a rest, unless we trip and fall down the hill, we're still 2 miles up the hill. We can rest and we can take another hike and try to make it another mile up the hill. That's not the way it works with spiritual maturity. That's not the way it works with a faith that's approved by God. What the author is telling his readers was you gained some elevation. You learned the basic principles. But since you didn't drive a stake in the ground there and start teaching others, since you didn't advance, you lost ground. You came back down the hill, and now you're going to have somebody teach you those basic things all over again. And that's an interesting thing about our walk with God. It's not static. We don't reach a point in our walk with God and say, okay, I'm just going to kind of level off here and just kind of hover. When we reach a point and kind of level off, when we stop there, we just start losing ground. And so God's call is for us to continue with what we have, a trained faith, a faith that achieves a certain level of understanding, but then moves on beyond that. It's either a growing faith or a shrinking faith. It's not a static faith. And the problem with a shrinking faith or a stunted faith is that it lacks understanding in righteousness. He wants to talk to them about Jesus Christ being the greatest high priest, being the greatest sacrifice, being the great, whatever, the greatest temple. Anything you can name in the old covenant, Jesus is better. That's basically the theme of Hebrews. But they've lost so much ground, he kind of has to go back and recover that ground again. He's got to get them back up to speed before they can have that conversation. And what he's saying is, because they have this infant faith, this stunted faith, they don't get righteousness, what's right with God. Now, Paul addresses this same kind of idea when he writes to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that he wants Timothy to be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly or rightly handles the word of truth. You need to be a workman. And this is kind of interesting. God says, God in his inspired word says, studying scriptures work. Just work. Now, there are some things I like to read just for fun. And honestly, if I'm reading it just for fun, it doesn't really matter to me whether I retain it or not. I've read every Tom Clancy novel there is, couldn't quote you one line of it. Enjoyed it very much. Go back and read them again and again. But it doesn't bother me if I don't retain Tom Clancy. But God says, you know what? If you're going to read his word, then it's work. He knows that. He's okay with that. And evidently, he doesn't seem the need to apologize for that. You need to be a workman who rightly handles, who justly divides the word of truth. And so if you have a stunted faith, an infant faith, it can't distinguish righteousness. It takes a mature faith, a trained faith, to distinguish good from evil, verse 14. So only those who continually train themselves, only those who gain ground, hold that ground, and gain more ground, those who are full-time students, constant students of God's word, only those are the ones that are trained and have a mature faith to be able to discern God's will, what God says is right, versus from what everybody else says is right. That's kind of important when we start trying to decide which groups we want to be accepted by. It's kind of important if we can tell if is this group a godly group or are they not? Is this group going to lead me toward Christ to be more like Christ, or are they going to challenge my walk with Christ? Who do I want to be accepted by? What group do I want to be a part of? Only those who continually sharpen their understanding of God's word possess the necessary skills to discern between that which is godly and that which is ungodly. And what that means to you and me, church, is that we need to train our faith. Spiritual maturity is not necessarily a matter of chronology or a matter of geography. And let me explain what I mean by that. It's entirely possible to be someone who was raised going to church, who continues to go to church, whose their entire life has been a part of a body of believers, a church, and to still have a stunted spiritual growth. It's not about longevity, how long you've been a Christian. It's not about showing up every Sunday. Although I think God is pleased and wants us to show up every Sunday. I think he calls us to do that. We're called in that same letter not to neglect the assembly is somewhere in the habit of doing. But is it possible for me to show up every Sunday and have my mind somewhere else and my heart focused somewhere else and not gain anything from my time there and not really worship God and not really edify anybody else and kind of walk out of here no better than I was when I walked in? It's true, isn't it? So spiritual maturity, having a trained faith, isn't about chronology. How long have I been a Christian? Can be, but not necessarily. And not necessarily about geography. Am I there every Sunday? Can be, but not necessarily, because I can waste those opportunities. A trained faith is one that spends time in God's Word, who works at God's Word. He talks about milk versus meat. And God understands that Scripture can sometimes be a chewy piece of meat with some gristle in it, and he says, that's okay, chew. That's why I gave you a good mind that you can chew on tough subjects. Chew on that for a while. It's okay, work at it. It's fine. He doesn't apologize for that. We've got to be people who are willing to be students, who are willing to spend time in Word. And spiritual training is the only way we can discern God's will, his good and perfect will. And that's why a saving faith is a trained faith. All right, so a trained faith is approved by God. Secondly, a useful faith is approved by God. Let's pick up where we left off. Let's go back to Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 6. And let's read a couple of verses, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, because of this need for a trained faith, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Some translations say perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. These are things he considered to be elemental teachings. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now he gives us a couple of illustrations. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those to whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. And in the end, it will be burned. Let's stop there. So the idea here is that we Christians need to build our faith. We need to build our faith on a firm foundation. We need a good footing to build our faith on. And if you'll notice the first three verses in chapter 6, the author groups together six actions and he puts them together in pairs on the basis of a believer's religious foundation. So these are the elemental teachings, some translations say. Here's the foundation. Here's the bedrock on which we build our faith. And the first pairing of elementary teachings deal with inward actions. If you notice that in the first part of verse 1, repentance and faith. Now, repentance is simply changing directions. It's turning away. It's a 180. I've been walking this way in self-centered life, a self-focused life, a self-satisfying life, and it's all been about me, and I'm trying to get the world revolve around me, and I'm what's pleasing me, and now I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to turn to that to a self-sacrificing life, a self-serving life, a God-glorifying life. It's repentance, turning away from the deeds that lead to spiritual death, those dead works the translations talks about. And it means turning toward the one who gives life, turning toward God. So here's the inward actions. In my heart, in my life, and I need to express it in my walk of life, I turn away from a self-serving life into a self-sacrificing life, a God-serving life, and turn away from those deeds that lead to death and to the one who gives life, to God. The second pair of elementary teachings in the first part of verse 2 are outward actions, baptisms, and the laying on of hands. This one's kind of fun. Baptisms is sometimes translated in different Bibles as cleansing rites or washings. There's some question as to exactly what that means. Some believe that baptisms or washings refer to ceremonial purification. You remember when Jesus got in trouble because his disciples didn't wash the way that they were taught to wash. In those days, there were there were rules for everything, including ceremonial purity. Now, they weren't washing their hands for germs. They weren't worried about germs. They were worried about being ceremonially pure in God's sight. And so they had a ritual for how you washed. You would wash your hands so many times this way, and so many times this way, so many times this way. There was a pattern. And Jesus' disciples didn't follow the pattern. So some people believe that that's what they're talking about here, these washings, these ceremonial purifications. Others believe it's referring to seven different baptisms that occur in Scripture. I don't know if anybody's ever shared that. The first time I heard that, I thought, what? Seven baptisms? There's one. But there's seven different baptisms that are spoken of in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 3, it's baptism by the Holy Spirit. Baptism of fire in Matthew 3, John's baptism, and also in Matthew 3, Moses was baptized into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10, the baptism of suffering, Luke 15, baptism for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And so some people believe that when it talks about baptisms or cleansing rites or washings, they're talking about these seven different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that what I think the author is doing here is he's contrasting John's baptism. Remember, John the Baptizer came to prepare the way. And he preached baptism. He baptized people for repentance of sin. I think what the author is saying is we need to understand the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. And if you remember, when Paul went to Ephesus, he went to Ephesus, and the first thing he noticed was there was not an evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in the church. And the first question he asked him is, I don't see the Holy Spirit here. What kind of baptism did you receive? And they said, well, John's. And so he told them about Jesus' baptism. They said, we didn't even heard about it. And so they were baptized into Jesus, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think what the author is saying, we're talking about baptism, you need to understand, especially if you're talking about a group of Hebrews, some of these might have been some of the original followers who were baptized into John's baptism. They need to understand why it's important to be baptized into Jesus' baptism. Because Jesus baptized with fire and the Spirit. So these are two outward actions. You need to understand baptisms. If you had John's baptism, great, that's a good start. But you need to have Jesus' baptism. And then washing of hands. Laying on of hands. I got washing in my mind. Laying on of hands. The act by which the Holy Spirit was given to some so that they might use those gifts to serve the church. They need to understand what the Holy Spirit's role is and where their role is in serving God and through the Holy Spirit. They need to get these outward actions and understand those elemental teachings. The middle part of verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, the third pairing of elemental teachings are future actions, the resurrection and the judgment. In church, without resurrection from the dead and without eternal judgment, our faith is useless. Paul said, if there's no life after this, we're to be pitied all the more. Why would we live a self-sacrificing life? Why would we take up our cross daily and follow Jesus? Why would we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Why would we do all these hard things if this life is all there is? If this life is all there is, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. And so we need to understand these future ideas. We need to understand of the resurrection. There's a life after this one, a life more important, longer, better, in superior in every way after this one. But we need to see that resurrection and on the right side of judgment. And so it's important for us to understand the resurrection and the judgment. And so the point is, these are the foundations on which their faith was built. Much the same degree our faith is built. And with these elemental teachings serving as the believer's foundation, this solid, solid foundation, then Christians are ready to go on to maturity, it says in verse 1, go on to perfection. Now, I remember having this conversation with a guy one time, and he was trying to teach me that baptism was not important in the New Testament, and I was listening to him because I need to understand that. And his point was what the author is saying here is, forget about that old stuff. You know, you got these elemental teachings, you forget about them, let's move on to other stuff. So let's just forget about baptism, forget about resurrection, forget about judgment, forget about laying on of hands. You just forget about all that stuff, forget about repentance, and let's just move on to the new stuff. I think that's exactly what the author's not saying. I think that's the exact opposite of the author's point. What the author's point is, I believe what Scripture's saying through this author is, this is your foundation. This is the solid bedrock on which everything else you believe is built. So he's not saying get rid of it. He's saying hold on to it, anchor it down, lock it in. You were taught it once. You should be able to teach it to somebody else, but you got to be taught it again. This time, keep it. This time, hold on to it. This time, anchor it down. Because everything else you believe is going to be built on that. That's important because starting in verse 4, he talks about why it's important. And one of the reasons it's important is because believers can fall away. I'm kind of envious about people who have the once saved, always saved. If I'm saved, I can't be lost. That's got to be a nice place to rest. I do believe that I have to work really hard to lose my salvation. I don't think God's anxious to yank it away from me. But I think it's hard for me to read Hebrews and come away with that concept of once saved, always saved intact. And this is a really tough passage to this for that as well. If you look in verse 4 and 5, it seems abundantly clear that the people that the author is concerned about falling away are believers, New Testament Christians. Verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, they have been enlightened. They've heard the gospel. They've responded to it. They've been enlightened. They've seen the light. The things that were kept past in the past, a secret now, are now revealed. The middle of verse 4, they've tasted the heavenly gift. That means they've experienced the first fruits of salvation. They've experienced what it's like to be baptized into Christ and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They've experienced what it's like to have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They know what it's like to be written into the will, be co-heirs with Christ. They, in some sense, Scripture says that believers are seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. So they've already started to experience some of the first fruits of salvation. They've experienced that. The latter part of verse 4, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, partakers in the Holy Ghost. The Scripture says the Holy Spirit is our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance to come. And they've experienced that. These are baptized believers who've been accepted by God, who are part of the family of believers, part of the church. Verse 5, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. They've tasted what it's like for the world to come. They've had a peek into heaven. And the warning is, if those who've accepted Christ then reject Him, if they fall away, they're lost. By ignoring the elementary teachings, by neglecting their spiritual maturity, they're living as though Jesus was never resurrected. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again. They're crucifying Him afresh. They're acting as though there's no reason to live for Christ. After all, He wasn't raised. By breaking with Jesus and breaking with His resurrection, they're subjecting Him to public disgrace. Some translations say they're holding Him up to contempt, to open shame. And here's the problem. If someone who's experienced all these blessings in Christ can then act like Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, if they can crucify Him all over again, if they can dismiss all of that, ignore all of that, to the point that they're holding Christ up to public disgrace, if they're hard-hearted enough to crucify and disgrace the Son of God, then they're too hard-hearted to be brought back to repentance. So Christians need to understand they can fall away. And we need to understand as well that we need to be useful to God. That's what verse 7 and 8 are all about, being useful to God. And there's a couple of illustrations that he uses here. One, that's land that receives the rain. They receive the rain. God blesses the land with everything it needs to be useful. And instead of being useful, verse 8, it produces thorns and thistles. It's worthless. It's rejected. The analogy there, church, we're going to receive all the blessings God has to give us in Christ, if we're going to receive all those first fruits, and we can get all that stuff and still not be compelled to live a life that glorifies God, then we're like that land that produces thorns. And we need to understand that land is going to be cursed and burned. Now, the other example is verse 7, land that drinks in the rain and produces a crop that's useful and that land is blessed. And that's the call for you and me as believers. If we're going to receive the blessings that God's given us, if we're going to receive all those wonderful gifts God has, if we're going to have the first foretaste of heaven, we're going to have all that stuff, then we need to be people who use the time we have left on this earth before we go home to glorify God. People who receive salvation in Christ and then bear spiritual fruit for Christ can expect the blessings of God. So if you and I want to be approved by God, then we need to produce a useful faith. This is not works righteousness. This is not saying you need to be good enough to go to heaven. It's not saying you can earn your way to heaven. Not saying you should try to earn your way to heaven. This is saying if you can receive all these wonderful blessings from God, the proper response is, God, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? Have you ever had anybody just go out of their way to do something good for you? I may have shared this story before, but years and years and years ago, I was broke down on the side of the road. My car just fell apart. Now, it's not that it didn't give me warning signs, but I just turned the radio up and ignored the warning sounds. That was good. And finally, the car says, okay, I'm done with you. I'm just going to lay down. It laid down on I-35 right in the middle of Denton, rush hour traffic, cars whizzing by. And I thought, I'm done. I opened my car door to get out, and a car comes by and hits the car door, takes it out of my hand, comes that far from taking me out. And I thought, I'm going to die. I'm going to die because I ignored a bolt on a brake caliper. And this college student was coming home from classes, and he doesn't know me from Adam, but he sees me resting my head on the fender like, I can't fix this. And he takes pity on me, and he stops and helps. He doesn't have the right part. It's a factory part. And so he calls my wife and our two little kids, and they come up and they stay with his wife in their apartment because they're both college students, while he and I try to get my car back on the road. And then the car comes and takes the door and totals the vehicle. Well, then he waits until we get a ride home, until we get everything squared away with the police. He didn't owe me a dime. He didn't owe me a minute of his time. But after he did that, I agonized. And still do. How can I pay him back? What on earth can I do that would show him what he did and how much it means to me? And I still can't. I've long lost track of him. I would have given him every dime I had. I would have given him my wife's car. Mine's totaled. But I wanted so bad to say thank you. In a way that at least began to express my gratitude. Church, if we can receive the blessings of God, and not yearn to show him how thankful we are, then we just don't get it. We just don't get it. We need to present ourselves to God as workers who do not need to be ashamed. Riley read that passage for us just a minute ago. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, church, you and I are faced with a choice. We want to be approved. We want to fit in. We want to belong. We want people to accept us. Is there anybody more important to accept us than Christ? Is there any group more important to belong to than that of the saved believers? The call for you and me is to wake up every day and choose. If I disappoint everybody else in the whole world, I'm not going to disappoint God. If I fall short in everybody else's eyesight, I'm not going to fall short in God's eyesight. If I fail anywhere, I'm not going to fail God. I'm choosing to be accepted by Him. If we can help you this morning, make that choice. If we can help you this morning, live up to that choice. If we can help you this morning, get back on track with that choice. Won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.